I'm greatly indebted to Dove for those words and to all of you for being here. I do feel a great kinship to Dove, and have for a long time. I knew him when we were boys together back in Vernon County. And so I've known him for a long time. In fact, I was a baby when he was a boy. So that'll tell you who's older and who's younger. I know a story or two that I won't go into right now when we were younger, but I may later sometime. I am very grateful to Dub for his kindness and to the eldership here for the invitation the last several years to close this lectureship and for this lectureship and for the wonderful work both in the oral presentations and in the book that is produced each year. This hard work, and no one knows what hard work it is, I'm sure. And this great lectureship will do good into eternity. The hard work that is done by Dub and LaVon and by many in this congregation. These books are among the most valuable in my library. I'm sure I have every one of them. They are at home where I can get to them in a hurry. That's where I spend most of my time these days, and they are among the most used in my library. It's wonderful to be here with the Croziers. We just happen to have the room right next to theirs in at the motel. We just happened to be at the same motel. We didn't plan all of this. It just happened that way. And we are enjoying that. And it's a great pleasure to be here with them. He's the not only an elder where I preach, but he's the director of the Bible chair there at San Antonio College. I happen to be teaching there this semester, and I'll be teaching there next semester as well. So I am not only back at full-time work, but at more than full-time work. At least I'm doing a little more than I was before I had my operation. Walt and I discovered accidentally here a few months ago or years ago that we are actually kinfolks. We are first cousins four times removed, I think, is the way to say it. We are, both of us, descended from Zadok Woods, who was one of the Austin's old 300 families, and settled Texas. And he's descended from the oldest of Zadok Woods' children. I'm descended from the youngest of Zadok Woods' children, which explains the difference in our ages. And, we are cousins, somewhat removed, but I was glad to learn that. Of course, it's good to see the Tullers here. They are members still at Northern Oaks for a little longer. They are getting ready to move, but right now they're still members at Northern Oaks. It's good to see them. We appreciate their good work in this lectureship. There are so many here that I should mention. I appreciate so much the lectureship and the lecture that I just heard and so many of the lectures this week. I could talk so long. It's good to see the Landons, Michael, and Rose here tonight. They were members until recently at Northern Oaks, and they have moved into this area. It's a pleasure to have them visit here tonight. It's good to see Jerry Simpson, who is almost always here at these lectures, and I knew him when I was just a boy. He was, of course, a little older than I, but he was not married. And we used to go places together occasionally at Elk City, Oklahoma, and it's a pleasure to have him here. And it's a pleasure to see Eddie Whitten here as well. I've known Eddie and appreciated him for a long time, and appreciate and admire him greatly, and appreciate his stand for what is right and for the truth, and his willingness to stand up and to sacrifice whatever it takes for what he believes to be the truth. And I appreciate that so much, and I stand with him. And my wife Judy is here, and she loves and cares for me better than anyone could. And I'm very grateful to her for putting up with me this last year. While you just don't know all the things that I've been through and the shenanigans I have pulled this last year while I've gone through this problem. And I'm very grateful to her, and I want everyone to know this and for her to know it as well. This surgery that I've been through, I want to talk just a moment about it, because I met a woman last night up in North Texas where my brother Frazier preaches. And it's sort of become traditional when I come up here to go up there on Wednesday night and deliver a sermon. And I did last night, and afterwards this lady came up and she said, "I had the same surgery." She said, in 1972, an acoustic neuroma was removed from my left ear. That's what I had removed from my right ear. A tumor, acoustic neuroma, and it left me deaf in this right ear. It left her deaf in this left ear. It was, the surgeon cut the nerve. That's what made me deaf. The surgeon cut her nerve. The tumor was as large as a lemon, she said. Well, the surgeon said it was 2 inches in diameter where I was concerned, so it was large. It was pressing on the brain stem and moving the brain out of position. And the nerve, he had to scrape it off the nerve. So that's why I look the way I do. He said it'll take a year, maybe two, to straighten out. She said it took nearly 2 years for her mouth to get back to normal, but it did. I appreciate that very much. I believed him, but I was beginning to lose some hope that I would ever look right again. And I appreciate so very much her encouraging words last night that in time things would look pretty normal. And I wanted to let somebody know that. I want you to know, too, that I'm less than half the man I used to be. Maybe you remember what I used to be, fat. Well, I'm less than half that size. But now all the wonderful fat jokes that I used to tell are useless. They're not any good anymore. You know, I remember when I moved to Atlanta, Georgia, years ago in 1966. I didn't know any better. I'd just come from Texas and I had cowboy boots. And I just bought a Mustang automobile. And I had Texas tags on my car. And I pulled into a filling station. And the guy came out to put gas in my car. That's when they still did that sort of thing. And he looked at my boots because I had gotten out of the car, and he said, saw where I was from. He said, "How many horses do you have?" Well, I thought he was talking about my new car. I said, "I don't know. They told me, but I forgot. I thought he was talking about horsepower. This really happened now. I'm not making this up. Well, he looked kind of funny. He said, well, how big is your spread? Well, I thought he was getting kind of personal. But it began to dawn on me then that we were at cross purposes. But I haven't told that now in a number of years, and I probably won't again. Peter in 1 Peter has a lot to say about faith and obedience. The denominational world for years has separated these two. This was popularly started by Martin Luther in reaction against the idea taught by Catholicism that salvation was by human merit. Now, large portions of the church, quote, had embraced this heresy, that salvation was by faith only. Now look here at what Peter by himself has to say. In 1 Peter 1 and 2 it says they were sanctified unto obedience. He calls them in 1 Peter 1:14 children of obedience. He says they were purified by their obedience to the truth, 1 Peter 1:22. He says in 1 Peter 3:21, in no uncertain terms, that it was through their obedience in baptism that they were saved. Now he also talks about their faith. He talks about their proving of their faith through the many trials that they endured. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He writes about their receiving the end of their faith. Not the beginning of their faith. They weren't saved at the start of it. They weren't saved by faith alone, but the end of their faith, the consequence of their faith, was the salvation of their souls. 1 Peter 1 and 9. Peter and the rest of the New Testament irrevocably join faith and obedience. What Peter says of one, he could easily say of the other. Saving faith is obedience from the heart. Saving faith is faithfulness. We need to stress that. Where genuine faith is separated from our obedience, it's dead faith, not saving faith. And where our obedience is separate from genuine obedience, it's hypocritical obedience. It's the obedience like the Pharisees had. It's going through the motions. We are to be genuine in our faith and in our obedience. Our obedience is to be from the heart. We must do what God says in the way God says do it. Claiming that only one of these two is necessary is false doctrine. We are to believe and we are to obey the Word of God. It is known by various names in the writings of Peter. It's known as the gospel. He calls it the glad tidings. He calls it the truth. He calls it the word of God, the word of the Lord. He calls it the spiritual milk without guile. He calls it scripture, the word, the will of God, the oracles of God. It doesn't matter what he calls it. All of these terms are synonymous. He's talking about the communication that God has given us. We are to be obedient to it. It's the law of God. It's what God requires of us. It's what God wants of us. In 1 Peter 3 and 1 and 3, he says, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. His divine power has, Peter says, given us everything we need to know regarding life and godliness. That is, it's adequate. We don't need the church to be our authority, as the Catholics tell us. We don't need the creeds and the opinions of men, as the denominations tell us. The Word is all that we need to tell us what to do, to get us from this world to the next. It and it alone is the truth that we are to believe and to obey. It is by unpretended belief and obedience that we are purified and begotten again. It is this begettal to which Jesus has reference in John 3. Now, we have often said, and we have sometimes preached, that we are first of all begotten by faith in Christ, and later we are born into Him by baptism. I think that's wrong. But I remember an entire sermon by a well-known preacher who's now dead and gone that I heard in a meeting in Midland, Texas, when I was 17 years old, where he had based his entire sermon on this premise. But it wasn't until I received a call for help from my father. One Sunday afternoon, I changed my mind regarding this. I hadn't given it much thought. The teacher of the adult Bible class, where he was at the time, had taught that all those in the denominations were children of God. They just hadn't been born. So, I got busy. In the research that I did that afternoon, I discovered that the Greek word for born and begotten is the same Greek word. The Greek word is geneo. There's no difference. In other words, sometimes the writers of the Bible place the whole process of conversion under the figure of a birth. Sometimes they place it under the figure of a begettal. But they never place it first under a begettal and then a birth. You won't find this anywhere in Scripture. You find the whole thing under a begettal. Thus, one becomes a child of God. Or it's under a birth. But you won't find it first a begettal, then a birth. Now, that's not hard for any of us to understand or to accept. So this idea that one is born, first begotten, and then after 9 months or so, is born into the family of God is just unbiblical and wrong. Now, thanks to what I believe is the providence of God, I have in the past 3 years twice been called on to debate representatives of the Catholic Church. It hasn't been my idea in any case. I was challenged by them in one case and in another case called on to represent the church by others. Now, one of these debates where I was challenged by the Catholic Church is in print by the Firm Foundation organization. I know of at least 11 conversions from the Catholic Church as a result of that one debate. By the way, I recently, in the last 6 months, wrote a letter to the representatives of this Catholic Response organization that I debated, and I asked them how many conversions had they had. I have yet to receive an answer. The reason I ask is because they had written Steve Wiggins, whom they also debated, a very ugly letter. So I responded, and I said that I wouldn't debate them ever again because of how they had treated him in the debate down at Portland. And I said, by the way, Luther, whom I had debated, had said God would give a sign as to who won this debate. I said, I think he did. We've had 11 conversions. How many of you had? I have not received one answer. Peter, whom they claim was the first pope, with no evidence whatsoever, says in verse 5 that those to whom he was writing in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are a holy priesthood. Now in verse 9, he describes them as a royal priesthood. They had no need for any earthly priesthood. They were priests. Now a priest is one who is a go-between. They could approach God themselves through Christ. And the Catholic Church, the priest alone is ordained to grant absolution. That is the forgiveness of sins. This is his lifelong right. No matter how evil he can become, no matter how corrupt he becomes, he is absolutely granted this right to grant absolution by the Catholic Church. Lorraine Botner, in his book, Roman Catholicism, says, quote, the Roman priests, in designating themselves, the Virgin Mary, and the saints as mediators, and in making membership in their church the indispensable requirement for salvation, place a screen between God and the people. And where does Christ come in this system? If you search, you'll find him in the background, behind the priest, behind the virgin, behind the church. No matter what the moral character of a priest, his prayers and his administration are declared to be valid and efficacious because he is in holy orders. The Council of Trent has declared that even those priests who are living in mortal sin exercise the same function of forgiving sins as ministers of Christ, close quote. Isn't that awful? Three times in this first epistle, Peter tells those to whom he was writing that they can expect to be falsely spoken against. He says in 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better if the will of God should so will that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. He says the same or similar thing in 1 Peter 4:4 and in 1 Peter 4:14. Every Christian since the days of the apostles has been evilly spoken of at one time or another. Let us not be surprised. Let us not be self-pitying. If we are lied about, we will be. If we are evilly spoken of, we will be. Maybe in the near future, it'll be worse than it is now. Maybe in the near future, it'll even be more than we suspect now. We live in a post-Christian world, as has often been said. We don't live in the same kind of a world in which I grew up, in which most of you grew up. It's different. We are in a small minority now. I would hasten to say, or wager to say, that a great many people don't even believe in God, not the God I believe in. A great many people in our society do not believe in this book today, or in the morality of this book Just look at our recent elections, if you don't believe me. We live in a world in which the church is shrinking, is dividing, is splintering, is going into apostasy. Even those who are faithful are dividing and splintering to our great sorrow. Let us be careful that our lives are what they ought to be, so that if evil is said about us, that it is a lie and not the truth. In 1 Peter 2, in verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I beseech you as a sojourner and as pilgrims to abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation." In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 15, he says, "But sanctify in your hearts Jesus as Lord, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." Now, this is not just for preachers and elders. This is for every Christian. But there are few who are ready today, ready to give an answer. Seldom has ignorance of the Bible been as widespread as it is now. That's why we're having this lectureship, is to try and remedy that. Our Bible schools are partly to blame. I don't know why we have the kind of Bible schools in our brotherhood we have. And I'm not accusing every congregation who's present here of having the kind of Bible schools I have in mind. Well, we have sorry Bible schools brotherhood-wide, in my estimation, in which we stress methodology instead of content. Why do we stress content instead of methods? Well, that's my opinion anyway. Could the liberals have made headway if members of the church knew the Bible? I doubt it. I remember an incident years ago in Atlanta where I visited a meeting. I filled up three cards that I found on the back of the seat with notes of the sermon, because it was just awful. It was just filled with error. And I got in the car, because I had come over with one of the elders who had brought another elder or two with him, and they started talking about what a fine sermon it was. And I started saying, "Well, do you remember his saying this?" "Well, yeah, now that you mention it." And I pointed out how wrong it was. "Well, yes. You know, they had changed their minds entirely before we'd gone very far." Why did they think that? I met with the man who had preached that sermon the next day, and he and I talked about that for 2 hours. Of course, neither one of us changed our minds, but he knew I didn't agree with him. You'd know his name if I called it. To know the Bible, they'd have to study the Bible, and so many of our brethren don't want to. They just want to feel good. But knowing the Bible's not a matter of feeling, it's a matter of knowing. It's a matter of right and wrong. You know, I recently read the results of a poll that said 65% of Americans believe that they were guided from within. 65% of Americans think they're guided from within. No wonder we're in such a mess. We in the church have been swallowed up by existentialists and postmodernists. in other words, by rationalists. But I saw this era coming a long time ago, as I'm sure some of you did. I saw error being taught at ACC back, as it was called then, in the early 1960s. But who was I? I was a very young, unknown preacher. No one was going to pay any attention to me, and no one did. Not that anyone pays any attention now. The biggest name among us, Batsel Barrett Baxter, kept his mouth shut. He didn't say a word about it. I kept wondering why. Rule Lemons changed sides. Went from being an Annie to being a liberal. The time is long past, brethren, to draw the line. We will simply lose more people. I remember some years ago, our staying till a Friday in meeting. I remember being asked to make a statement after a number of other preachers had talked, and saying it was high time for us to draw the line and take a stand. And I'd no more sat down than someone got up and sort of apologized for what I'd said. You remember, I'm sure. Well, that's not right. It wasn't right then. We are now at a position similar, but beyond, I think, that of 100 years ago, when the Disciples of Christ denomination and the Christian Church denomination began. I remember reading recently J.E. Choate's article that was published, where he also made this point and said it's time to draw the line and make the distinction. Let us have the courage to do as these faithful brethren did and cast them out once and for all. Now, it's hard to find a more definitive statement regarding baptism than that of 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Peter here compares the salvation of Noah in the ark through water with our salvation through baptism today. You know, I remember years ago in Atlanta showing Jewel Miller film strips to a lady a number of years ago who had visited our services in Atlanta. But while showing the very first film strip to this lady, we, my son and I, had reached the point where we got to 1 Peter 3:21, where we had shown the flood, and that flashed on the screen, and she immediately said, "That's not in the Bible." Of course, I was very happy to say, took the opportunity to show that in fact it was. Her response, she didn't care what the Bible said. She wasn't about to believe it. And that was the end of the study. She understood what Peter was saying. That baptism was absolutely necessary. She understood the force of it. We've got some very brethren who don't understand the force of what Peter was saying. Let me hurriedly tell what the word Christian means here in 1 Peter 4:16. And referred to also twice in the book of Acts, Acts 11:26 and Acts 26:28, and alluded to elsewhere in the New Testament. Do not blaspheme the honorable name by which ye are called. The name Christian was not a name that was given in derision. It was a name that God gave them. The Old Testament prophesied that his people would be given a different name than that of Israel, that God's people would be given a different name after the Gentiles had been brought in. Isaiah 6:2, the nations, that's another word for Gentiles, shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name. Now, if you carefully read the latter part of Acts 11, beginning with verse 19, you find that that's a continuation of the great parenthesis which began in Acts 8:4-5. Then you find that the name Christian is given to members of the first Gentile church that we know of, the church in Antioch. The Greek word translated called is everywhere that it is used in the New Testament. It means called by God, unless this is the single exception in all of the New Testament. And I'll tell you something, it is not. The Apostle Peter says that certain men will come, the Apostle Jude, rather, Jude says, the brother of our Lord, says that there are certain men will come privately who will bring in certain heresies, who will even deny the master who has bought them. False teachers. Now this is what the false teachers of our brotherhood have done. And gradually through our colleges and through liberal churches, they have insinuated themselves and their false doctrine into our ranks. Now when we first called their hands, as some of us did 25 and 30 years ago, they said we had misunderstood them. We were misrepresenting them. Now today, they are the ones with the power. They have the popularity, and now they pay us no attention whatsoever. They don't have to say we've misunderstood them. We haven't. And we didn't then. We were right along. In fact, it's worse than we thought it was. As I said to a liberal brother at an effort at Iron Springs Christian Camp some years ago here in Texas, when did we suddenly become the right wing of the brotherhood? This is what he had called us in this meeting. I had, several years ago, when we were younger, led singing for him in a gospel meeting in Burnet. I said, when did we suddenly become the right wing of the brotherhood? I said, your father was a gospel preacher. My father was a gospel preacher. They taught the same thing. I still stand where my dad did. I teach the same thing. I teach the same thing the church has always taught. Who's done the changing? He said, you know, you're right. I said, why am I suddenly in the right wing? He said, you know, you've got a point. That's all he told. That's all he said. The things that I presented just touch on what 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude have to say. The books are practical, the books are helpful in living the Christian life and proclaiming the old, old story. It may be that there's some here tonight who are not Christians. If so, we'd like for you to become such. We'd like for you to believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21. It may be that there are those here who have not been faithful to the Lord and who need to come back to Him in a public way. We hope that you'll do that. What is your answer going to be tonight? and the Lord's invitation. Your answer as you stand and sing the song will represent what your answer is going to be, perhaps, in that great judgment day when the Lord calls us all to account. What's your answer going to be then? What's your answer now? As we stand together in praise.